Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'll begin with verse 9. We got through verse 8 of the first chapter last week, and I'll begin at verse 9. And then read down through verse 14. I trust we'll be able to go farther than that this morning, but we'll begin at the beginning and go on until eventually we come to the end, and we'll stop. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he, that is the Lord Jesus, had spoken these things concerning the witness of the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in a white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Once more, let's ask for our Father's direction as we study. Father, we thank you for encouraging us with the examples that your word preserves for us of those who in old time received your blessing and found strength to serve you. Lord, you know the encouragement that we need, how much we need to learn also what you taught them concerning the power of your Spirit and the need for relying daily, hourly, moment by moment upon you. Give us, we pray, Father, that direction as we meditate on what you have recorded and preserved for us of their experience. And help us, like them, to love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and have our eyes fixed steadfastly on his soon return. May it come very soon, Father. Pray these things, thanking you for this time together in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time how the first, actually, 12 verses of the book are all summarized in verse 2, which tells about the Lord being taken up after he'd given commandments. And so we have the commandments given in verses 4 through 8, and now the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day in which he was taken up. I'd like to call your attention to two supernatural phenomena in these verses, two things that happened in these verses that you might not expect to see if you were just out for a walk on the Mount of Olives. Anita and I had the privilege of walking many times on the Mount of Olives. We never saw either of these two things on the Mount of Olives. The first is in verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And you say, well, what's unusual about that? Aren't there ever any clouds in Jerusalem? Sure. Clouds in Jerusalem. But I think this is a special cloud. Let me show you some clouds in the Bible. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke 1:35. When the angel came to tell Mary that she would become the mother of the Messiah. In verse 34, she said to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It's going to be a shadow cast on you. Something's going to happen to overshadow you. And keep that in mind as we go along further. 9:34. What was it that overshadowed Mary? Chapter 9 of Luke records the transfiguration. When the Lord went up into a mountain with Peter and John and James, Peter had this great idea when he saw Moses and Elias that they should construct some little booths, little tabernacles, as our authorized version calls them. In verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. Here we are with the overshadowing again. You ever been out on a very bright summer day, and the sunlight is all around you, and your eyes are dazzled, and all of a sudden, it gets sort of dark, and you look up, and there's a great big cloud standing between you and the sun. It's cut off the sunlight. Well, that's what happened here. A cloud overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. This cloud not only was way above them, it actually came and sat right on top of them. They were in the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." I got the same thing in the book of Mark, chapter 13, verse 26, which I think is also... No, this is not the transfiguration. This is the Lord's return. This is the discourse on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13, verse 26. The Lord describes his return. "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And again in the next chapter, Mark 14, verse 62, when the high priest asks our Savior, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Why all this association of the Lord with clouds? At his conception, Mary was overshadowed with a cloud. At his transfiguration, the Lord spoke out of a cloud. When he comes again, he'll come again with the cloud. And when he's received up into glory, at the end of his earthly ministry, it is into a cloud that he is received. What is it, Drew? What's this cloud? What do you think it is? Just a bunch of water up there about to come down and rain on your head? Is this an ordinary cloud? What do you guys think? I want some opinions from my scholars over here. It is a heavenly cloud. I think it is a heavenly cloud. Can anyone be more specific? Where else in the Bible might we see this cloud that we've been reading about? You think Exodus. Exodus. What happens in Exodus with a cloud? Well, there are clouds on Mount Zion, certainly. Oh, well, it wasn't a temple quite in Exodus, but there was a tabernacle, and how did they know when to move and when to stay still in Exodus? Yeah, they had this pillar of cloud and fire. The fire inside the cloud. It was the pillar that led them through the wilderness. When the temple was built in 1 Kings chapter 8, there was a cloud that filled the temple. The same thing happened to the tabernacle when it was built. It was filled with a cloud. In the Old Testament, the cloud is how God presents himself in visible form to people. It is what you might sometimes hear referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. Now, of course, God's glory is light, not a cloud. But if you or I were to look directly on the light of God's glory, we'd be burned up in an instant. Just turned into ashes. It would be so bright. And so God, very graciously, whenever he appears to men, cloaks that glory in a cloud. It's like putting a sharp knife in a sheath so you won't cut yourself with it. He sheathes his glory in a cloud. And in the wilderness, we see it most clearly. For there in the daytime, they could see the cloud, but at night when the sun went down, they could see the glory of God shining out through the cloud, and they called it a pillar of fire. It's quite clear from Exodus that it was both a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This is the very presence of God in his glory among his people. What's happening here in the book of Acts with this cloud? This is not an ordinary cloud picked up from the Mediterranean, some water coming over to dump on the Mount of Olives and make the grass grow. This, I believe, is the cloud that led the children of Israel through the desert, that inhabited the tabernacle and the temple, that overshadowed Mary at her conception, that was with the Lord
on the Mount of Olives, when the Father, on the Mount of Transfiguration, rather, when the Father spoke out of the cloud, and that will be there when the Lord comes again. This is the very glory of God, shrouded for the protection of human attendants in a cloud. And here we see, I think, the fulfillment of our Lord's prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, when he prayed, verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 5, Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Think what it must have been like for 33 years. Having been used to being one with the Father in the brightest glory of heaven, now to come down to earth and live as a man and have to interact with God through prayer and through meditation on the Scripture the same way that you and I do. He longed to return to the heavenly glory, longed to come back into the Father's presence. And so he says, Father, I want again, once more, the glory that we had together before we even created the world. And I think we see that prayer answered now in Acts chapter 1. A cloud received him up out of their sight. That was the first supernatural thing they saw on the Mount of Olives. The second thing that they saw in verse 10 was two men standing by them in white apparel. And again, these are not two Bedouin who happened to be on the Mount of Olives grazing their sheep with white gowns on. I think it's pretty clear that we're talking here about a couple of angels who rebuked them in a manner of speaking. Here are all the disciples looking up into heaven, sort of like this. A dazed look on their face. This is quite a spectacle after all. And all of a sudden they hear a voice. And looking down, there are these two men in dazzling white garments saying, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This reminds us of another episode in the Gospels. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I think we're intended to compare these, particularly as they come from the hand of the same human author. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 1. They are gazing up into heaven. Two men in white apparel speak to them and say, Why are you doing this? Don't you have anything better to do? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now in Luke 24, the day of our Lord's resurrection, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, and you can imagine how perplexed they must have been. Oh, we got the wrong tomb? That's got to be the right one. We were here last night, but there was a big stone in front of it. The stone is gone. Where's the stone? There were soldiers here. Where are the soldiers? What's going on? They were very confused, poking their heads in, looking all around. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Have we seen these guys before? I think so. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, the two angels, said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. At the grave, the disciples were preoccupied with the tomb, and the angels gently rebuked them. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He told you he was going to rise again. And now in Acts, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? He told you he was going to come again. We've read that already in Mark twice. The disciples had teaching on the Lord's return, just as they had teaching on the resurrection. But they tended to be fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet had spoken concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, as there, they need a gentle little angelic push. Come on, guys. Yeah, he's gone, but he's going to come back. And I believe they're intended to recall here that they've been told he's going to come back. Now get about doing what he told you to do. What were you supposed to do? You're supposed to tarry in Jerusalem. Well, you better get down to Jerusalem and start tarrying, because that's what your next job is. So they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount Call of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So when the Lord returned to heaven, he left his disciples with two things. Three things, actually. Three things he left them with. He left them with a promise of his return to encourage them that they're not alone and they're not going to labor on endlessly with no objective in sight. He is coming back. The second thing he left them with is the privilege of making him known. You shall be witnesses unto me, verse 8 said. And the third thing he left them was with the promise that his Spirit would come to give them power. He left them with the power of his Spirit. They're not alone in the work they have to do. And they must not go out and try to do that work in the strength of the flesh. Their first responsibility, like ours, is to wait, to tarry, to be receptive to the Holy Spirit, and let him work out his witness through us as he did through them. Well, they returned, a Sabbath day's journey. Some commentators suggest that this might mean that, in fact, this was on the Sabbath, which would be interesting if the Lord Jesus, in fact, entered into his rest on the Sabbath day, the ancient Jewish day of rest. And when they were coming, they went into an upper room, which many believe is the same upper room that the Lord used with his disciples for the Last Supper. And we have a list of the 11. They were not alone. In verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Verse 15 goes on to tell us the number of names together were about 120. So there were about 120 believers who gathered together in this upper room there to wait on the Lord, to tarry as he commanded them and wait for the promise of the Spirit. Now verse 14 shows us our first glimpse of what these people were doing as believers after the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time that Christians are functioning apart from the Lord. And what is it that they're doing? Verse 14. What's the first thing we read about Christians gathered together doing after the Lord goes back to heaven? Some sharp-eyed scholar can find this out for me. They're praying. They're praying. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The very first thing they did when they got up there and that they persisted in was in prayer. Think about what Christians do when they get together. What do Christians do when they get together? Have fellowship. Well, what's that usually mean? Usually means eat. We eat. Or listen to missionaries, or sing Christmas carols, or talk about just about anything that comes along. We'd say how wonderful it is for Christians to have fellowship together. In our day, unfortunately, this depends more on common interests and on a shared social level than it does on spiritual involvement. If you go to chapter 2, verse 42, we find that once the Holy Spirit has come, there are four activities that characterize the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Four things they did together as a church. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You want to come up here for a while I preach with me? Can you pray? Can you pray? That's the last thing they did in Acts 2:42, but it's the very first thing they did in Acts chapter 1. You go tell your mama that, okay? Tell her the very first thing they got around to was praying. Praying. You know, if you've got new converts around, you've got to teach. But there weren't any new converts in Acts chapter 1. If you've got poor believers, then you need the fellowship of Acts 2:42. That's sharing, really, charitable giving. But there weren't any poor believers in Acts chapter 1. The multitude of people that turned to the Lord in chapter 2 hadn't been saved yet. How about the breaking of bread? Well, the Lord's presence with them, his physical breaking of bread with them, was so recent they had no need to commemorate anything at this point. The one thing that characterized their involvement together was prayer. This is the fundamental activity of the believer, and I think of the church gathered together. Years ago, Anita and I noticed when we were first married and first involved with a church as a married couple, the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, Timothy is a missionary. He's a church planter. He's establishing churches. And in chapter 2, Paul gives his first instruction to Timothy about what's to happen in the churches. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, number one priority, most important thing to happen in the church, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The very, very first thing you're supposed to do, Timothy, prayer. It was the first thing in Acts chapter 1, and it's the first thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We ourselves ought to recognize the importance of that. And I believe this verse, back in Acts chapter 1, can give us help in understanding our responsibility for prayer. Let's analyze the clause word by word. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, you can't see in English an interesting feature of this verse in Greek, and that is that both prayer and supplication have the article in front of them. They continued with one accord in the prayer and in the supplication. That doesn't sound like very good English. That's not, which is why the translators left it out. It doesn't make good English. But in Greek, when the article is used, it generally calls attention to something that the reader is supposed to recognize. It's a way of saying, this is nothing new. You all know what I'm talking about. Prayer and supplication is something that you all expect to be associated with the church's life together, and that's what I'm talking about here. It is the prayer and the supplication that Christians regularly engage in. It's not just that they came together and happened to say, what shall we do today? Oh, let's pray. Not just an opening prayer, something that sort of tacked onto their meeting. This is that which characterized their lives together. Probably the closest thing for us in our experience are the times of prayer that we gather for. The men on Lord's Day evenings and all of us together on Wednesday evenings. They met deliberately for prayer, perhaps in these early days as part of the temple prayer services. If you just jump over to chapter 3 real quickly, you'll see in the first verse that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They were of the habit of going up to the temple. They still thought of themselves as Jews. The Lord Jesus was the Messiah. They'd go to the temple at the time of prayer, and they'd pray, probably all together as Christians. This was a regular thing to which they devoted themselves, and that's the second thing that I'd like to emphasize to you. The word in our version which says they continued means to devote oneself to persevere in. Continued sort of says, well, it's a very, very light word in our modern usage. This word is much stronger. A writer of the first century by the name of Josephus, who wrote a great deal in Greek and a lot about the Bible, uses this word to describe the siege of a city. The attackers persevered in the siege until the city fell. They continued. They carried on. They stuck to it. They were diligent. They didn't let up their guard for a moment. That's the attitude that God wants us to have with respect to prayer. Prayer meeting is not an optional meeting of the church. Times that we gather for prayer ought to be our first priority. And when we engage in those times of prayer, we ought to be persevering and diligent in them. I know I have a great deal to learn about the life of prayer myself, and I suspect that we as a church do as well. Do we know anything of the kinds of all-night prayer sessions that the Lord Jesus experienced? Paul talks about watchings in prayer. Do we know about wrestling with the Lord? Until we have a clear sense that we have His mind. This is a common instruction. Chapter 2, verse 42, the same verb is the one that says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Continued steadfastly. They persevered. They stuck to these things. They were devoted to them. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, instructs us that we are to continue instant in prayer. And this is almost exactly the same expression, right down to the use of the article. Persevering in the prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in the prayer. Be diligent in the matter of prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. And even closer to home in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles desire to give themselves continually to prayer, to persevere in prayer and in the ministry of the word. So first of all, prayer is a recognized central part of the life of the church, not just something tacked on because you've got to do it. In fact, of the four activities that characterized the life of the early church, this was the earliest one that they did together as a gathering of believers. Second, it is to be persevered in diligently. It's not something that's easy and that you can just glide over. It requires perseverance and commitment. Third observation about this reference that the Spirit of God has preserved for us in Acts 1:14 is that these all continued with one accord. With one accord. You know, you can't pray effectively with another Christian if you're not of one mind and one accord. The book of Peter makes that clear, doesn't it? It says that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Because if there's strife in the home, husband and wife aren't going to be able to pray together effectively. And the same thing is true in the broader assembly of Christians. This being of one mind, of one accord, is a common thing in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Chapter 2, verse 46, they, continuing daily, with one accord, all of one mind, all harmonious in their life together, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. One accord. Chapter 4, verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Here again, in connection with prayer. Chapter 5, verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They gathered together in a particular corner of the temple. That had become their prayer room. They gathered for prayer. They'd meet in this particular area known as Solomon's porch, and when they met, they were all with one accord. The last reference in the book of Acts to this as a characteristic of the believers is in chapter 15, verse 25. When the conference at Jerusalem, not a council, please. There are no church councils in the New Testament. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 15. Church councils are an invention of man to supplant the authority of the Word of God. They have no authority over us if we're dedicated to the Scriptures. But the council in the conference in Jerusalem, issued a decision which said in verse 25, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. There we have it again. What a blessed thing to characterize the life of the assembly. This is that of which Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4 when he tells us that we are to seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a unity that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And as a unity of the Spirit, it's interesting that we see it here in chapter 1 before the Holy Spirit has come to indwell the believers. But that's not a serious problem. The Lord had told his disciples already in John chapter 14, verse 17, that the Holy Spirit was already with them. What was to be new about his coming on the day of Pentecost was that he would dwell in them. The Holy Spirit has always been with God's people. And he's always been able to bring a spirit of harmoniousness and unity to those who are yielded to him. What's unique about our experience and about the experience in chapter 2 of Acts was the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believers. And as a result, they were enabled to continue to enjoy this harmony, this being of one accord. Now, what's this all got to do with prayer? Well, Matthew 18, verse 19, I think, shows us what this has to do with prayer. Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you, our Lord's words here, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If two of you shall agree as touching anything that you shall ask, it shall be done. Our agreement together as a local assembly is fundamental to the promise that we have of seeing God answer our prayers and work through us. That's part of what it is to be gathered together. We're not just gathered together physically. What God wants is for us to be gathered together spiritually. He wants us to be gathered together in our hearts and in our minds, to be of one mind. That begins, first of all, with being of one mind about who Jesus Christ is and why he came. With being of one mind about our own sinfulness, that we confess that we have rebelled against God, that we deserve his anger, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's the first step in being of one mind. We all have this mind in common, those of us who are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. God wants to bring us into an even deeper unity day by day as we meet together. That's what it is to come together as an assembly of Christians. Is to strive together to preserve that unity and to manifest it in more and more ways every day. And it's part of the basis on which we expect to have our prayers answered. So when we see the apostles gathered together here in the book of Acts for prayer, the Spirit of God has recorded for us that they were there with one accord. This is so important that our Savior has given us instructions on what to do if there should be some rupture or breach in the assembly. In Matthew chapter 5, let's look at these verses. It's important enough that we should review them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you come to worship, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, that in some way your brother thinks you have offended him, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. It's so important to preserve unity among the believers that if you have reason to think that you may have offended somebody else, perhaps even unwittingly or perhaps through a misunderstanding, but never mind, if you think that you are the offender, you're to go search out the other person. Sit down with them. Top priority. Takes precedence even over worshiping the Lord. You go seek them out and you make it right if you think you've offended them. But now go to Matthew chapter 18 again. What if you've been offended? What if someone has offended you? Do you sit on your hands saying, well, Matthew 5 said they're going to come find me and talk to me about this, so I'll just wait until they do? Well, no, look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If you are the offended person, it's your responsibility to go find your brother and straighten the matter out. So if you are the offender, if you have reason to think that someone has been offended by you, you're to go seek them out. If you are the offended one, you're to go seek out the one who has offended you. And if you're both doing what you want, you're going to meet halfway on the road. You're going to settle it because you're both going to want to get this thing straightened out. I cannot tell you what a powerful dynamic this is. Well, we've heard these things as Christians. It's well that we should be reminded of them in our own lives. Because if there's disharmony in the fellowship, we're not going to be able to account for the Lord. We've got to be of one accord. And these are the tools that God has given us. The openness, the vulnerability of being able to sit down with a brother or sister and say either, you know, you've offended me and I want you to know about it and I want to get this straightened out. Or to say, I don't know what it is, but I have reason to think that I have offended you somehow and I want to get that straightened out. But I have found over the last several years that these principles are extremely powerful even among unbelievers. It's not too surprising because, after all, God has created us all. And the believer has already died with Christ. You as a believer have already confessed your sin. You've recognized that you are morally bankrupt. There's really no reason for you to be proud or self-defensive. You are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, unbelievers don't have that position. All an unbeliever has is his own pride. And so he clings very strongly to his own self-righteousness. It's an amazingly powerful thing when you as a believer will go sit down face to face quietly with an unbeliever, let's say, who has offended you, and say, you know, I like you. I want to work with you. I need your support. Are you aware that you're shooting me down? That you are abusing me? That you're stabbing me in the back? Over and over. At ITI, I'm talking about real concrete stuff here. I have applied the principles of Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, both with people whom I think I have reason to think I've offended and with people who I know are offending me, with remarkable results. You know the way the world usually handles offense. You go around the back door and you stab somebody. If you offend me, I never come talk to you. What I'll do is do everything I can to see to it that you get shot down and you get betrayed. Hardly ever do worldlings confront one another directly on issues like this and seek to resolve them. But if you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, taking your strength from prayer and your authorization from the Word of God, will go to people like this and deal with them head on, you will be amazed at the kind of results that you can see. At least that has been my experience. Dealing with people who are not at all Christians. I don't go to them as a Christian and say, no, I'm going to do this because the Bible tells me to do this. I mean, that's not the approach to take. The point is that we have here a principle of human interaction which is extremely powerful and so little used in our day and age that if you do use it, you will find that you are being the salt of the earth. You'll really make a change in the organization with which you're associated and in which you do this. So, what have we gotten out of this little short verse? Acts chapter 1. Verse 14, three important characteristics of our corporate prayer life together. First, it is to be a prominent, recognized part of our life, the prayer. When people think of the church, they ought to think of prayer. Second, it requires discipline, dedication, and perseverance. They persevered in prayer. They didn't get tired and quit on it. And third, it must be sustained by real unity among the believers. It's not something that can persist if there is disharmony or ill will among the people in the assembly. And we have important tools our Lord has given us, the most important of which is direct, loving confrontation. Sitting down with a person with whom there's a disagreement privately and just clearing the air. A very powerful thing and something that you as a believer empowered by the Holy Spirit can do when those around you may not be able to take the initiative. Now, let's read the last part of the chapter and I'm going to anticipate what we'll see here. I won't go through it in detail, but give you an assignment. And then next week we will quiz you. We'll start with a pop quiz next week. It won't be next week, will it? 2 weeks. Lord willing, and if the porcupines don't eat us, when we get back from our camping trip, I will quiz you and we'll see what you've come up with. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. The scripture that he's referring to is in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." That's from Psalm 69. And his bishopric, or his office, his official position, let another take. That's from Psalm 109. Well, says Peter in verse 17, the prophecy from Psalm 69 certainly was fulfilled. This man was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. His habitation is indeed desolate. It's become a field of blood. But the Psalms also say, let his office be taken by someone else. So, in verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" They appointed two, Joseph named Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I'd like you to compare that episode right here with the appointment of the, we call them deacons, although the word is not used, in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through, well, actually, that passage goes down to verse 6. Acts 6, verses 2 through 6. You'll find some striking similarities between these two episodes and also some striking differences. The exercise for the student is to compare and contrast these two stories and then be prepared to say to what extent the differences between them are due to the coming of the Holy Spirit in between. Compare and contrast Acts 1:15-26 with Acts 6 verses 2-6, and think to what extent are the differences between the stories due to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which happens at the beginning of chapter 2. And now let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we've seen about the life of the early believers, marked by prayer and by being of one mind. Father, enable us, we pray, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and so together to know what it is to speak with you in power, in fervor, and to look forward eagerly to the return of our Savior. We thank you for that promise, Father, in his name. Amen.